We've spent the past month journeying through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we've been engaging this reality that love came down at Christmas. And if you were with us a few days ago here on for our Christmas Eve service, it was in that service that we saw God move in the hearts of 10 people who gave their lives to Christ for the first time, which is a huge praise. And even above and beyond that, there were 18 people who decided to rededicate their lives to Christ and resubmit to holy living, which is just probably the best Christmas gift that we could possibly ask for. It has been just amazing to see how God continues to work in this community and in our hearts as we willingly submit ourselves to Him and humble ourselves before Him. It's been just amazing. So I encourage you to continue praying. Pray for those individuals who had the Lord stirring in their heart on Christmas Eve, and continue to pray for the things that we've got going on here at Alliance Church. One of the things I forgot to mention is on the student front as well. We are not meeting tonight or next week. Student ministry programming is going to start up again on January 6th. So just an FYI on that front. But be in prayer for the things that are going on. God is on the move, and we're going to see how He is a God of impeccable timing today as we engage and look at and jump back into this series that we were in prior to Advent called Established. We've been journeying through the book of Acts. And if you have a Bible with you, we're going to be in Acts chapter 23 today. And if you don't have a Bible, there's going to be text up on the screen, but I really encourage you, open up the physical text. If you have it with you, open up the physical text. We love to see people navigating their scriptures. It's a great way to be able to identify and look at things that are maybe surrounding in the text for context, and really the Lord speaks to us. The Bible is God's self-revelation of Himself to us. He is a trustworthy God. He speaks to us directly through His scriptures, and it tells us about the truth of what sin is and how we can live our lives in a way that's pleasing to Him. And that's really why we journey through this text each month. That's why we're in the scriptures. And we're jumping back here into the book of Acts today. Would you join me in prayer as we center ourselves before our Heavenly Father? Lord, thank You for the ability to meet together, Lord, for the awesome opportunity to be able to look at and hear from You through Your word. Jesus, You are so good. We praise You for what You have been doing in the hearts of people through this Christmas season, through this Advent season, Lord. But we also lift up those, Father, who are in need of prayer. We've got a number of folks in our congregation who are struggling with health issues. Lord, there's a number of folks who are struggling throughout this COVID time just with a lack of connection, Father. And I pray, Lord, that You would continue to work in the lives of these people, that You would continue to work in those in this church, that You would put people on our hearts to reach out to, Lord, that we would be relational, Jesus, that we would submit ourselves to You and Your authority, and that we would consider all things worth sacrificing for You. Jesus, we lift up our time together today. Amen. So it's been over a month since we've been in the book of Acts. So I want to take a little bit and recap for you kind of where we've been over the previous several months, just so that we don't jump into this kind of cold turkey here. So the book of Acts was written by Luke. Luke is the writer of the two-volume work that we see of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And when we look at the second volume, the book of Acts, where we've been for the months preceding Advent here, we see that it follows the life of the Apostle Paul and really the Apostle Peter. Primarily, there's others that are scattered throughout there, but really it's a look at the exploits of the apostles as God is establishing His church here on this earth. And we've looked at a number of things throughout the text that God continues to do. Today, He is establishing His church on the idea of loss. In the first 20 chapters of Acts, we see the coming of the Holy Spirit on the Church of Christ. We see the Christian mission to the Jewish world led largely by the Apostle Peter. We see Christians killed for their faith. We see incredible persecution. We see the gospel go forth. And there's this man named Saul who we're introduced to early on in the book of Acts. And he's going around and he's persecuting the Church of Christ. He's imprisoning people who follow the way, as it's called at that time. And Jesus Christ gets a hold of Saul's life, and he repents of his sin, and he takes on the name that we're going to see today, Paul, and he's the apostle that we're going to be following here as we kind of journey through the remainder of our book of Acts here throughout the remainder of December and the month of January. And throughout these missions that God has his church engaging in, we see the gospel advanced in Palestine, in Syria, in Caesarea, and Joppa, and the farthest reaches of the earth is where the gospel goes forth. But at the same time, Rome, the empire of the day, is trying to stamp out this new Christian movement that's happening, and the church is enduring incredible and intense persecution. So they scatter, and God uses something that on the surface looks horrible actually to become amazing, because the gospel is then taken through the entirety of the known world as a result. Cyprus, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Galatia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, Macedonia, Achaia, Troas, Miletus, all of these different missionary journeys that come out of this intense persecution that we see, sees the gospel go forth so that all people can have a chance to respond to the way, to respond to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we come into Acts chapter 21, which is just preceding where we're going to be today in Acts chapter 23. And the Apostle Paul is approached by a prophet. And there's a prophet that tells him that he is going to go to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, the Apostle Paul is going to be arrested. And then he's going to be given over in custody to the Gentiles, which at that point would have been the Romans. And Paul is begged by the church that he's with at that time, the Christians that he's with, not to go. They say, Paul, you have so many other things that you can be doing right now. You can't find yourself in custody. Are you kidding me? But Paul, ever obedient to Christ, chooses to go to Jerusalem. And after 7 days in Jerusalem, what God foretold was going to happen actually does happen. Paul is arrested. He's nearly killed by a Jewish mob. And the Roman commander of the city hears that there's this riot that's breaking out. The Jews have Paul in custody. They're about to kill him. And Roman soldiers sweep in and they take Paul away from the Jews. And then they arrest Paul, which fulfills the prophecy that he had just had previously about him going to Jerusalem, getting arrested by the Jews and then being handed over into custody of the Gentiles at that point in time. And then Paul begins to preach Christ to this assembled Jewish mob. And the Roman commander allows him to do this. And the mob becomes so violent that even in the midst of the presence of Roman soldiers, they're going to mob them and kill them. And there's going to be this big fight that happens. So Rome spirits Paul away to their fortress. And that's where we find ourselves in today. When we look at Acts chapter 23:11, this is the night that Paul is spirited away by the Romans from this Jewish mob. And it says, that night, the Lord appeared to Paul and said, "Be encouraged, Paul. Just as you have been a witness to me here in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome as well." You know, what's interesting is that Paul, in Romans chapter 1, says that he has an intense desire to go to Rome. He's been wanting to go to Rome and preach the gospel in Rome for quite some time. And God's granting him that desire to go to Rome and preach the gospel in Rome. But before he gets there, he has to navigate something that you can only really look at and say, oh my gosh, this is like a fiction novel. It's unbelievable. It's like this is like a crazy thing that you'd see in modern media today, the story that we're going to embark upon with what happens with Paul. The deck is so stacked against Paul, it's unbelievable. Everybody's trying to kill him, is really what it comes down to. And yet God says that Paul is going to go to Rome. This text that we're going to look at today is a picture of God's sovereignty. If you're not familiar with that word, basically means that God's will is absolute. It means he is in control of everything. His will is going to go forth and be accomplished no matter what stands in his way. And it's an incredible story of God's impeccable timing. Because when we look at this, we go, oh my gosh, how in the world could all of these dominoes have lined up in such a way that Paul continuously makes his way towards Rome? It's unbelievable. So let's jump in here. Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 15. This is the morning after he had been visited by Jesus in a vision. The next morning, a group of Jews got together and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 of them in the conspiracy. They went to the leading priests and elders and told them, "We have bound ourselves with an oath to eat nothing until we have killed Paul." So you and the high council should ask the commander, that's the commander of the Roman legion in that area, to bring Paul back to the council again. Pretend you want to examine his case more fully. We'll kill him on the way. So what we see here is there was a group of Jews. They were from the province of Asia, and they were unhappy with Paul, and they started making up all of these different claims about him, that he was fermenting rebellion and doing these different things. And the previous day, they had started a mob and attempted to kill Paul on the spot. Well, now they were thwarted by the Romans, so they come up with this plan, and 40 or more of them take this vow that they're going to kill Paul. And they vow not to eat and not to drink until the deed is done. Well, they don't actually kill Paul, as we're going to see here. And it's interesting, when you look at Judaism and you look at the culture, there's provisions made within Judaism by Jewish rabbis to allow Jews who make a vow to break that vow without any repercussions at all. So these individuals who took this vow that they're going to not eat or drink until they kill Paul and don't actually succeed with it, they're not going to starve themselves to death at all. They're going to actually break that vow. So what happens next in verses 16 to 22 is Paul's nephew, his sister's son, hears of their plan, goes to the fortress and tells Paul about what's happening. Paul called for one of the Roman officers and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something important to tell him. So the officer did, explaining, Paul, the prisoner, called me over and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. The commander took his hand, led him aside, and asked, what is it you want to tell me? Paul's nephew told him, some Jews are going to ask you to bring Paul before the high council tomorrow, pretending they want to get some more information. But don't do it. There are more than 40 men hiding along the way ready to ambush him. They have vowed not to eat or drink anything until they have killed him. They are now ready, just waiting for your consent. Don't let anyone know you told me this, the commander warned the young man. There's a great deal to take away from this passage, but I want to focus in on a few things that surround God's sovereignty and his impeccable timing, his providential protection, if you will. You see, Jerusalem was Paul's home for many years, and the city has essentially turned against him. They want to kill him, is what it comes down to. And Paul is rescued by Rome. Rome has opened her doors to his refuge, which is incredibly ironic because Paul is on his way to Rome to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, which goes against much of the cultural ideology that Rome stood for in that day. So it's interesting how God uses that. But I'm particularly struck with this passage for a number of reasons. First, when we look at this previous text that we just looked, there's one mention in the scriptures of Paul having a sister. There's one mention of Paul's nephew here. It was likely, scholars believe, that Paul lived with his sister when he studied under the Jewish rabbi Gamaliel for his Jewish education. And after Paul returned from Damascus as a Christian, after encountering Christ, he more than likely stayed with his sister again at that time. But after that, Paul didn't stay with her. And the interesting thing is Philippians 3:8 talks about this incredible loss that Paul has. And take a look at what the text here. What is more, Paul says, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. It's supposed by scholars that Paul's family actually disowned him after he had become a Christian, after he proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. And in Jewish culture, this would have been a big deal. An extremely big deal, because family is extremely important to Jews. In Judaism, family is second only to God. You can see that in the celebration of Shabbat, okay, the Sabbath day. The Jewish celebration of Shabbat was designated as a day of rest to honor God, family, and their people. Family was extremely important to Jews. For Paul's family to disown him for his choice to follow Jesus Christ, that would have hurt. It would have been the epitome of loss. And yet Paul says that he considers that worth it. Even the loss of his own family, he considers worth it for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. In fact, he goes on to use some strong language here. He considers it garbage compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. You see, there's nothing that Paul wasn't willing to give up for the sake of Christ and the advancement of his gospel. You know, there's a translation of the Bible that I usually don't use because it can be a little bit loosey-goosey with the scriptural text overall. I know I just said loosey-goosey. My students are probably rolling their eyes right now. But I do things like that all the time. Yeah, I'm kind of a nerd. But it's called the Message Translation. But I think it does a really, really effective job of describing what Paul's experiencing here in Philippians 3:8. It says this, "Yes, all things I once thought were so important are gone from my life. Compared to the high privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as my master firsthand, everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant. Dog dung. I've dumped it all in the trash so that I could embrace Christ and be embraced by him." Paul lives and breathes Christ, even unto the separation of his very own family. Jesus says something similar in Matthew chapter 10 about the cost of knowing him, of following him. Jesus says, "I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be right in your own household. If you love your father or mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it." Paul experienced incredible loss in his pursuit of Christ. And yet, he didn't waver because he knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that Christ Jesus was worth more than anything that we could ever have here on this earth. You know, what makes Paul's experience here a little bit more tragic is it's likely that Paul's family was either under pressure or more likely involved in this plot with the Jews that were planning on killing him. For his nephew to have inside knowledge of the ambushers' locations and plans, it's likely that Paul's family approved of the fact that they were attempting to kill him. But God, in his sovereignty, uses Paul's nephew to advance his kingdom. He thwarts the Jewish plot. And we don't know the exact reason why Paul's nephew chose to save him. Maybe they had a really good relationship. I don't know. I can't tell you. The scripture doesn't give us that context. But we do know that none of this was a surprise to God. God had foretold, even before Paul came to Jerusalem, the fact that Paul was going to be imprisoned and handed over to the Gentiles. And he made provision for his will to be done, even in the face of these incredible odds. You know, upon hearing what was planned here, the Roman commander, he takes decisive action. He calls two of his officers and orders, "Get 200 soldiers ready to leave for Caesarea at 9 o'clock tonight. Also take 200 spearmen and 70 mounted troops. Provide horses for Paul to ride and get him safely to Governor Felix." Then he wrote this letter to the governor from Claudius Lysias to His Excellency, Governor Felix. "Greetings. This man was seized by some Jews and they were about to kill him when I arrived with the troops. When I learned that he was a Roman citizen, I removed him to safety." You know, there's a little bit of irony in this text here. If you recall the previous story of what happened, if you've got your Bibles with you, you can glance over what happens in Acts chapter 21 and 22. But Paul is about to be killed by the Jews, and the Romans show up, and they take him into custody, and they pull him back to the Roman fortress. And actually, Lysias, the commander, sets Paul up, ties him to a chair, and is about to torture him. Because you see, Rome was very good at getting confessions. Rome was extremely good at getting confessions. So what Rome would do if they had a prisoner, because Rome didn't care about a whole lot of what was going on with people underneath them unless they were Roman or a Roman citizen, they just wanted some type of a confession. So they would take people and they would torture them, not feed them, flog them, whatever it took, and they would imprison them and keep them in custody until they got a confession. Didn't matter what the confession was, didn't matter if it was coerced, but they would do that. And the commander's actually about to engage in this type of activity with Paul, and Paul holds up his hands and said, "Hold on just 1 second, I'm a Roman citizen." What's really crazy is that Roman citizens are afforded rights and protections. This commander here who just talks about saving Paul was actually saved by Paul, because had the commander gone through with his plan to coerce a confession out of Paul for something that he did or didn't do, at the very best, the commander would have more than likely lost his position. At the worst, he would have been executed. So it's actually Paul who's saving this commander, and yet the commander, recognizing his incredible blunder, writes to Governor Felix and makes no mention of any of this at all because he's trying to protect his own skin. There would have been some embarrassment that was occurring here. So Paul would have gained some goodwill with the commander, which is part of the reason why he's having so many troops and other things that are happening here. Not only is the plot intense, 40 plus people planning to ambush and kill one of his prisoners would not have looked good for him, particularly if that prisoner was a Roman citizen, but also it was it was Paul who then, you know, essentially saved his career. So he wants to make sure that he gets Paul out of here and brushes it off to Governor Felix. So he says, then I took him to their high council. Paul was taken before the Jews, the Sanhedrin, to try to learn the basis of the accusations against him. I soon discovered the charge was something regarding their religious law, certainly nothing worthy of imprisonment or death. But when I was informed of a plot to kill him, I immediately sent him to you. I have told his accusers to bring their charges before you. So that night, as ordered, the soldiers took Paul as far as Antipatris. There they returned to the fortress the next morning, while the mounted troops took him on to Caesarea. When they arrived in Caesarea, they presented Paul in the letter to Governor Felix. He read it and then asked Paul what province he was from. Cilicia, Paul answered. So this is just a quick kind of idea of what's going on here in this journey. So it was 38 miles from Jerusalem to Antipatris, and then 26 miles from there to Caesarea. So the 200 soldiers that were with Paul would have been moving with him in the nighttime, about 9 p.m. from Jerusalem there. And then from there, the mounted troops, which were 70, would have taken him the remaining 26 miles to Caesarea. So Paul makes that journey overnight. Paul came to Jerusalem to worship. That was his whole purpose of going there. He was arrested. He was nearly killed by a mob. Then he was falsely accused of fermenting rebellion and taken into custody by Rome. Then he was brought before the Jewish leaders and he was nearly killed again. And then following this, there was a plan to assassinate him that involved 40 plus people and plus the approval of the Jewish High Council. And then he was transferred to the fortress at Caesarea as a prisoner of Rome on top of that. This has been an incredibly filling couple of days for Paul. And yet, through all of this, you can see God's impeccable timing. God is the God of impeccable timing. Paul's going to Rome. It doesn't matter if Satan himself tries to stop and intercede him. Paul is going to Rome because God has promised that Paul is going to Rome. The gospel is going to be preached there, even with the deck stacked against him. Even if to the world, Paul's probability, his odds look so infinitesimally small that it could never possibly happen. There's so many different plots that are swirling around him right now, and yet Paul continues to be above reproach, even in the midst of his loss. We're going to talk more about his imprisonment in Caesarea next week. But take a look at what God says all the way back in Genesis chapter, Acts 23 here. Now, this is just the governor Felix saying that he's going to hear Paul's case himself when his accusers arrive. So he had called for the Jews to come from Jerusalem to present their case to him. We'll talk more about that next week. But here's what God says all the way back in Genesis chapter 28. He says, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. All the way from the very beginning, God has assured his people that he will keep his promises. God is the God of impeccable timing. His will shall be done in all things the way that he desires for it to happen. From the history of the nations to the smallest incidents of human life, God's will be done. This is the same God who raised up Babylon. We saw this in the time of Daniel. He raised up Babylon to punish Jerusalem for its former sins. And then he raised up Persia, and the Persian Empire came in and protected the exiles that had come from Babylon. And then once their time had been done, the Lord raised up the Greeks in order that their language might spread to all of the nations so that this universal presentation of the gospel could happen and everyone would understand it. And then when the Greeks' time was done, God raised up Rome to take its place. The government was consolidated. The nations were brought under one powerful organization, and universal travel was not only possible at that time, but it was made safe because of the roads that the Roman Empire constructed. And it was no accident that Jesus was born at this time. This was the perfect time in human history for the gospel to go forth to the ends of the earth and complete the mission that was given by Christ as part of the Great Commission and in Acts 1:8, where we are supposed to go and take the gospel from our very home to the very ends of the earth. It is no surprise that God's will is being accomplished. He has moved entire nations to bring Paul to this moment. He is so in control that we cannot even comprehend the scope of his sovereignty. It's unbelievable. His fingerprints are all over history. And sometimes his will demands that we be spent in ways that the world sees as wasteful. But this is the same God who leaves the 99 to pursue after the one relentlessly. And I'm convinced that God is willing to move entire nations to save just one sinner. That's how much he loves us. You know, as I was reflecting upon this text, I was writing out some notes and I was struck by the journey of a pencil. Everyone's like, what? are you talking about? I was struck by the journey of a pencil. I'm still old school. I don't use Google Calendar or anything like that. I write out everything in my planner, and I do most of my message prep for these types of situations longhand. And I enjoy writing. I use a fountain pen because, you know, they're fun and they flow nice. But a pencil starts out many times unsharpened. And I was preparing for this message. I was struck by the comparison of Paul to a pencil. You see, a pencil is wood, right? It's filled with graphite. And a brand new pencil, if you didn't know it, it can write a line up to 35 miles long. I don't know if you knew that. If you like to write words like I do, a pencil from start to finish can write roughly 45,000 words. As I was reflecting upon the reality of a pencil, I was struck by the realization that a pencil can only achieve its purpose if the only way it can achieve its purpose is if it experiences incredible loss along the way. Broken tips, intense sharpening, being ground down shorter and shorter, none of that matters to the pencil, because even when there's barely any tip left on it, it is still able to write. In fact, after we're grinding away the wood around the graphite, a process which, let's face it, if you and I went through that, grinding and sharpening of a pencil, it would be quite unpleasant. It's a good thing that a pencil is an inert object. But even as it gets shorter and shorter, we can barely hold it in our hands, it can still write just as effectively. When I think about Paul and what he's experiencing right now, I think his journey is a lot like a pencil. He's been beaten. He's been tortured. He's been imprisoned. He's done years of writing for Jesus Christ. And yet, even as he's been sharpened, even as he's been broken, even as he's experienced tremendous loss, he still fulfills his purpose. You know, the coolest thing that I was thinking about when I was using this pencil analogy kind of to think about God is that on its own, a pencil can't do a single thing. It can't. It needs someone to hold it. It needs someone to sharpen it. It needs someone to write with it, to care for it. And in the end, when there's not a whole lot left of it, when it's written its 34th mile, it will have left a mark in its wake that stretches for a very, very long time. And the master of the pencil, the one with the guiding hand, he looks down fondly upon his pencil, the one that he's been writing with for sometimes days, sometimes years. And he takes into account everything that the pencil has lost. And he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done." Can't help but think that sometimes Paul was feeling like a pencil. Paul knows he's going to Rome. Paul knows that he's going to die in Rome. And yet to Paul, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. May we have the same faith and love for Christ as Paul did. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, for the examples of Paul. Thank you, Jesus, that we can use what you've given us through the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God, to come into a relationship with you, to be transformed by you, Lord, and that you allow us to be written, to leave a mark. But Father, I pray that it would be for your glory and your glory alone. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are. Thank you for today. Thank you that we can worship you together as one body. Amen.